Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king who assigned you your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in the matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chiefs of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
When Pastor Tim mentioned to me several weeks ago that he'd be away this weekend and was having trouble finding someone to fill in, I volunteered to pull up the sermon from my files and give it. So if you're into sports analogies, this is a little bit like the second string quarterback's not available, the third string quarterback's not available, there's nobody on the practice squad. So they just called somebody who was sitting on their couch and brought them in. And here I am. It's actually been so long since I've preached this, I think Anne is the only person left in the congregation who heard it the last time I gave it. It's based on the first chapter of Daniel, which I love. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Probably some of you know the Sunday school song, Dare to be a Daniel, right? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand your ground, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. So as we start to consider this passage, let's pray. Dear Father, help us to listen to what your word has to say to us this day. Help people to forget anything that I say that is worthless or false. By your Holy Spirit, remind us of anything true and worthwhile. In the name of Jesus and for his sake, amen. What I find fascinating about the first part of Daniel, in the first part of the book, is that because it wrestles with a question that I find very relevant, which is how should we live as believers in an unbelieving society? What should our postures be towards the institutions in which we work, in which we're governed, when they are not Christian? I would take it most of us would agree that that's our current situation. So in the past, the government, the arts, universities, other institutions, either explicitly or implicitly, were supportive of Christianity and the God of the Bible. I think it's fair to say that's no longer the case, especially in a city like Ithaca or a university like Cornell. Now, most of our cultural institutions are either pluralist or polytheistic and sometimes strike us as indifferent or even hostile. Anyone can believe it long, whatever they want, as long as the dominant beliefs, secularism in our case and the Babylonian gods in Babylon's case, are not challenged. So how should we live in such a culture? In response to this question, the text from Daniel 1 gives us a couple of answers. First, we learn what are some of the ways that we can live in an unbelieving culture. Second, we can learn the way that Daniel chooses to live in an unbelieving culture. And third, we'll see some lessons from what we can learn from Daniel's choices. So classic three-point sermon. What ways can we live in an unbelieving culture? Second, what way does Daniel live in that culture? Third, what lessons can we learn from Daniel's choices? So first, what are some of the ways we can live in an unbelieving culture? This chapter, plus some of the other information we have about it from elsewhere in the Bible, suggests that there are a couple basic attitudes. The first one is assimilation. The second, separation. The third, engagement. So again, three different attitudes: assimilation, separation, engagement. First, let's talk about assimilation. To see this in our text, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is Nebuchadnezzar up to? He orders his chief court official to take a slew of young Israelites to be trained for service in his court. So he empties out the Ivy League of Israel and takes them to Babylon. Why is he doing that? He's not hard up for good help, is he? No, it's pretty obvious what's going on. First, he's trying to deprive Israel of its future leadership. He's trying to take out anybody who might be able to organize or agitate against him. But more than that, he's also trying to erase any cultural differences they might have by assimilating them into the Babylonian culture and hoping that they'll lead the rest of Israel to assimilate as well. They are taken away from their homeland and from Jerusalem, the center of the worship of God. They are taken away from the regular public worship of God, from the gatherings of the peoples of God. They are personally isolated, removed from the support of other believers. They're given a 3-year education, perhaps intended as an indoctrination, in Babylonian culture and literature. Verse 5 actually said that this was the language and literature of the Chaldeans, which one commentator notes is likely to have included magic, astrology, and sorcery. The Israelites had been explicitly forbidden to practice such things. But at the very least, the literature made no direct references to God and was likely to have been anti-God in its thinking. There's some hint of this earlier in the chapter. When it says the captives were taken off to Babylonia, it actually says the land of Shinar. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built by those who intended to oppose God. And finally, Daniel and his friends are given new names. It's not entirely clear what these new names are, but it's clear what they are not. All the Hebrew names had references to God in them using either El or Yah. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. These are replaced with names with no reference to God or to references to the Babylonian gods such as Bel or Nabu, says in Belteshazzar. So in all ways, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make sure that his new acquisitions are going to be loyal to Babylon and Babylonian ways of thinking. So one possible response to all of what's happening to Daniel, and it wasn't Daniel's response, would have been to assimilate, to fit in, to do what Nebuchadnezzar intended. Daniel was put on the fast track to power and success in Babylon and could have decided not to rock the boat, but to take everything that was coming his way. But he didn't do this. Another possible response would have been the opposite response. I'm not going to assimilate, I'm going to separate. I'm going to keep myself from all this cultural identity that you're trying to impose on me. I'm going to keep myself pure. Now, we don't see so much of this in this chapter, but we do in other parts of the Bible that talk about this period of the exile. In fact, we see two different flavors of separation. The first is colored with bitterness and despair, and the second with the belief that God is going to immediately deliver us from our troubles. To see an example of the first kind, we can turn to Psalm 137, where it says the following: "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing to us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" Skipping down to verses 8 and 9, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." You don't say these kinds of things if you've accommodated yourself to your captivity. How can we be happy here? How can we worship the Lord here? We need to be away from all of this to worship God. We want Babylon doomed to destruction. The only way we can be happy is if someone does to them what they did to us. While this sounds bloodthirsty, we should understand that there is a cry for justice here that is legitimate. But this attitude, if kept to the fore, is not likely to result in anything positive, either for Babylon or the psalmist. It is already focusing on the sins of the Babylonians instead of the sins of the psalmist. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel were very clear that the exile was the result of the sins of Israel. This attitude will lead to an attempt to keep away from the hated oppressors in everywhere possible. There is some evidence that the earliest exiles formed a little community of their own outside Babylon. They were already circling the wagons and making sure that the culture had no influence on them or they on it. There's another possible way to separate from the culture, and that's with the belief that God is going to wipe out the unbelievers in just a minute. This attitude was also present at the beginning of the exile. We can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 28. There the prophet Hananiah, not the same Hananiah who was the friend of Daniel, declares, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon,' declares the Lord. 'For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon.'" Now, if you are paying attention to the reading in Daniel, you know that Daniel was in Babylon a good long time. So at least one exile didn't come back in 2 years. In fact, none of them did. Hananiah's prophecy was a false one. It's a lot more hopeful than what the psalmist felt about the exile. It's much more positive in tone. But the effect of it is the same as on those who believe it. There's no reason to be involved in Babylon. There's no point in being part of it because it's going to go away very shortly. There's every reason to remain separated. So we've talked about assimilation, which Daniel doesn't do. We've talked about separation, which some people advocated. And the last attitude is one of engagement. To see this, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. After denouncing the false prophet Hananiah, Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to write the following letter to those who were exiled to Babylon. So starting at verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." And skipping now to verse 10. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you. This is an amazing balance. In a sense, it falls right between both assimilation and separation. On the one hand, the Lord is telling people, go ahead, fit in, get married, have kids, two cars, a mortgage. On the other hand, he's also saying, but ultimately Babylon is not your home. I'm going to bring you back to your real home. In a sense, the false prophet Hananiah was right, but his timing was off. God is going to deliver. God is going to save. But his schedule is different from ours, and we may have to wait longer than anticipated. This is different from what the assimilators have in mind. Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel and his friends, Babylon is your home. This is where your future is. But the Lord is saying, Babylon is your home for now, but it's not where your future is. I am still your future, even if it looks a long way off. God is still planning to bring his people back to their real home. In the meantime, there's a mission beyond just being part of the culture. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. In other words, in the meantime, we are to be loving the city and the culture where we are. The Lord is somehow tying our fortunes together. What is good for it is good for us as well. This is different than those who want to remain separate for purity's sake. It's different than the psalmist who only wants Babylon to get what's coming to it. And it's different from Hananiah who doesn't care about the prosperity of the city because they think God is taking him out of it any moment now. You know, I used to read the verses, for you know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. I used to pull them completely out of their context. They just sound so nice. I wrote them in the front of a girlfriend's Bible. I don't think I really connected it with the hope that God was trying to give people who had just been exiled and just had their homeland wiped out. But as I prepared for the sermon, it occurred to me that there was even more there than I thought in the first place. I had thought God was saying, when I come and deliver you, I will give you a future and a hope. But it occurred to me that maybe God wasn't speaking about the future, but about the present. This is how I'm giving you a future and a hope, by placing you in the city of Babylon. Does that seem far-fetched? See how often in the passages that we read in Daniel 1 that God asserts that he is the one who carried the Israelites into exile. At that point in time, being in Babylon is, no question, part of his plan for his people. It is the way he intends to prosper them. And how is this? At least in part by putting them in circumstances that would deepen the sense of urgency in seeking him and deepen their dependency on him. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Being in Babylon is how God intends to bless his people. Now, back to our main passage in Daniel. And back to the question, which of these three attitudes does Daniel take? Does he assimilate, separate, or engage? Now, you know, given the setup I've laid out, it's not too surprising that it seems like he was listening when Jeremiah's letter was read. How do we know it? We sense it from his actions because, again, they're an intriguing balance between both assimilation and separation. On the one hand, he has no trouble being part of the king's service, no trouble being made to study the literature and language of the Babylonians, no trouble with even having his name changed from one that refers to God to one that refers to Bel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand your ground. Did you ever think that means dare to study magic and astrology? Dare to be a career civil servant in an unbelieving government? Dare to be renamed after a foreign god? In the midst of his captivity, he's trying to understand the culture around him. He's trying to work on its behalf. He is trying to seek its peace and prosperity. Later on in chapter 6, some other officials are trying to bring charges against him, but they can't. He's neither been corrupt nor negligent. He's been doing his duty for Babylon. On the other hand, he doesn't want to have anything to do with the food and the wine for the king's table, and he draws the line there. Doesn't that seem a bit strange? You all know that I work at Cornell, which is a secular university. I sometimes get approached by Christian parents who have concerns about sending their children there because of the viewpoints that are presented. But I've never had a Christian parent say, I don't mind if you change my kid's name to Marx or Dawkins, and I don't mind if you teach my kids things that are totally opposed to what I believe, but could you please do something about the food? What is it about the food? The surprising answer is, we don't actually know. The commentators seem agreed that it's not because the food and wine were somehow in violation of the Jewish dietary laws. But after that, there's little agreement. One commentator says that Daniel and his friends were trying to avoid being ensnared by luxury, that it was their way of rejecting the high-flying lifestyle of the palace. Another commentator says Daniel and his friends thought that eating from the king's table was, in a sense, declaring allegiance to him. They thought the declaration was something that would interfere with their obligation to be loyal to God. This might have been another reason the king's official was worried that not feeding Daniel the king's food would cost the official his life. He would be aiding Daniel in treason. Now that we see how Daniel has chosen to live, what lessons can we learn from his choices? The first lesson is that Daniel is practicing discernment that goes beyond simply following the rules. Eating the food isn't simply breaking a dietary law. There is something more subtle going on. In their attempt to engage with the Babylonian culture, they realize there are dangers of assimilation. Their hearts may become committed to something other than the God they believe, other than God, if they give in. If they are refusing the food because of its luxury, they realize that their place in the palace may lead them to commit their hearts to comfort and success rather than to God. They want to make sure that they're living for God rather than living for a fully feathered nest. If they are refusing the food because it might divide their loyalties, they want to make sure they are not implicitly making commitments that will later put them in an awkward position. They want to make sure that they're clear to themselves and to others that their primary allegiance is to God. Another lesson is that their discernment was worked out in their small community. The four of them together jointly worked out that they had an issue with the food and how they would go about handling it. This is the reason that finding Christian community is so important. We need to draw on the wisdom of others and support each other as we follow God. We have too many blind spots on our own. That's why we worship God together as a church, and we encourage each other to find groups of believers at work or on campus or in our neighborhoods to help us discern how to engage our world and give us the courage to do it. Yet another lesson is how Daniel and his friends deal with the issue of the food. They have already decided that they will not eat it. But they are kind and thoughtful in dealing with the official and the guard who are responsible for them. They don't issue demands. They don't make a federal case. They don't threaten a boycott. Instead, they ask for permission. And when presented with reasons why the permission won't immediately be granted, they offer a compromise. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. They set up an acid test. See who looks better, the people who commit themselves to the Lord in what they eat or those who don't. They pass the test and so do not have to eat the king's food. And imagine the guard got to keep the king's food and wine and give them his vegetables. Back when I was an IBM manager, we used to call those win-win situations. And in trying to be obedient to God, that's what Daniel and his friends do. They try to be good to others in their obedience. They are trying to honor God, not only in what they do, but how they do it. A final lesson is that Daniel and his friends act in faith that God can cause them to pass the tests. They know they are posing the tests in order to honor him, and that God might honor them in return. And indeed he does. More than that, God gives them gifts of knowledge and understanding in order to help them excel at the work that they are supposed to do. They are gifted for the kinds of cultural navigation and engagement that will be part of their jobs as advisors to the king. They have been called to seek the peace and prosperity of the city, and God has equipped them to do it. By choosing to honor God, God has honored them. To start wrapping things up, There's a church in my neighborhood that I don't interact with much. Most of the time, the building sits there empty. The parking lot is large, flat, and usually empty. We taught our kids how to ride their bikes there. And I wonder, is that most churches? Is that our church? I'm so thankful to know that so many of you are engaged in Ithaca and feeding the hungry and looking out for single moms, building houses for the homeless, ministering to students, translating scripture, being a friend to the friendless, and in general, plugged in ways that we're looking out for the well-being of where we live here and around the world. And if you go back to Jeremiah, at least part of what God called the Israelites to do was to be faithful in the ordinariness of life. Plant a garden, build a house, raise a family. But I wonder, are there other ways that New Life could be engaged? What else could it look like for us to be engaged in Ithaca? So I could end things right here by saying, so dare to be a Daniel, let's pray. But I can't. Because by himself, Daniel is a crushing example. Who can live up to everything I've just talked about? Not me. If you're all like me, at least part of the time I go around muttering like the psalmist about the oppressiveness of living in a town of the stridently secular. And another part of the time I'm all too happy to assimilate and chase my own success and comfort. But we have someone who is the ultimate example of engagement. He did not separate. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He did not assimilate. He became human, and yet without sin. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to engage rather than to assimilate or separate. He came to work for our peace and prosperity. He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. We don't need to be Daniels to please God. Jesus has already been the ultimate Daniel on our behalf. And having already been fully accepted by him, we find, well, we can't really just go out and be like everyone else. We've been bought with a price. And we can't just pull out of society to be by ourselves, because that's not what he did. Having nothing riding on it other than the pleasure of God, already fully pleased with us through Christ, we are set free to engage the city, to seek its peace and prosperity. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in a future right here, right now, where we live, as we seek the good of those around us. Now let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.